Anyway, good morning, folks. Nice to have y'all here on this, the beginning of the year. We are returning to Mark. We had left Mark off for a couple of weeks. We are sort of nearing the finish line. Nearing the finish line. And it occurs to me that that's wrong, because that says Mark 9. That should say Mark 13. Okay, good start to the year. We are in Mark 13. Also, those of you who pay close attention will note that last week I told you we were going to go through more text than this. And in the preparation that occurred over the course of the week, I changed my mind from when I originally set that schedule. And we're doing a little bit less text this week than what we had originally said we were going to. So that's supposed to say 10. Or no, it's not. It's supposed to say 13. Verses 14 through 18. I'm going to get off this tile before it confuses me anymore. If you would allow me, please, to read the text as you'll follow along. 14 through 18 of Mark chapter 13. If you've got a study Bible, it probably says the abomination that brings desolation or the abomination of desolation or something else. My wife commented in passing that sort of sounds like a line out of the Lord of the Rings. It is not. It is a line right out of the Bible. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Father, thank you for this beginning of what is a fairly difficult passage here in Mark 13, Lord. And difficult because we don't have quite the eyes to understand, and difficult because some of it hasn't happened yet, and difficult because it's just a hard subject to talk about. And so, Father, I pray that this morning as we just begin to do so here with these first few verses, and over the next several weeks as we try to unpack and make sense of these words, Lord, I pray that you would be revealed. I pray that regardless of which side of the eschatological fence we end up on, regardless of how we choose to interpret this or that subtle nuance of these words, that you would be revealed. I pray, Father, that you would comfort us with the one great truth that rings through all of this, and that is that you're coming back. You're going to return. I pray that that would bring us great comfort, Lord. Thanks, as always, for allowing Mark his brief, short, and to-the-point style that he uses here to great effect. Help us through these words, Lord, to see you revealed and to understand a little more clearly what has happened and what will happen, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kids, it has happened. We have reached one of the two places in the book of Mark that I was not looking forward to discussing. Not because there's anything wrong with them, not because there's anything that I find uncomfortable about them, heavens no. But because they're hard, and they're hard to preach. This one is hard to preach because it deals at least a little bit with eschatology. It's a big fancy word that means what's going to happen in the future. How is it all going to work out? When Jesus returns, what's that going to look like? What's going to happen? It's a big kind of complicated thing. And it's an issue that unfortunately in Christian history has proven divisive. People have gotten really, really bent out of shape because they found out that this great teacher that they've loved all these years and appreciated all these years doesn't happen to particularly agree with the exact eschatological view that they have, and they get all bent out of shape about it. They're not looking forward to preaching this. Not just this text today, but this Olivet Discourse, which is what this is called. Okay? So Olivet, why Olivet? Because he is, if you'll remember, at the beginning of Mark 13, we found out that he's sitting on the Mountain of Olives. And so something that is olive-ish is apparently Olivet, right? It's not the olive-ish discourse. This is the Olivet discourse. And you'll remember, of course, and I know it's been 3 weeks now because we had 2 weeks off for Christmas and the Annunciation and Simeon, but you'll remember that what he's fundamentally doing is he spent chapters 11 and 12 pointing out that the religious leaders of his day had failed them. And now he's beginning to do their job for them. He's beginning to teach things that they should have been teaching. And in particular, specifically, he's teaching things about the Messiah because, as we've seen throughout all of Mark, there's all this confusion. right? There's confusion on the part of the rabbis and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and Gentiles are confused about Jesus, and people in the north are confused about Jesus, and people in the south are confused about Jesus. There's all this confusion about who the Messiah is. And so Jesus is now sitting down on the Mount of Olives, probably facing the Temple Mount, and he's teaching his disciples things, proper things, correct things about the nature of Messiah, who the Messiah is. And in this case, today, what he's really doing is giving them a very particular warning. He is serving them. Never forget, Mark's key theme here is that Christ is the servant. Mark 10:45 tells us that Christ came to serve, not to be served. It's sort of the key idea that we've been pointing out and pointing out and pointing out through Mark. He is here today in this text serving his people by warning them of a really terrible event, as we'll see. Now, before we get into the text at all, in fact, I sort of apologize. Most of the message today isn't actually going to be about the text. Most of what I want to try to do today is set us up for today and next week and the week following's conversation to sort of have some terminology and make a little bit of sense out of these things. Okay, what I want to say up front, we're going to talk about four basic views of eschatology. There's that big fancy word you note-taking people. Again, eschatology, that's this, what do you believe is going to happen in the end? How's it all going to work out in the end? It's become very popular, it's become very common for preachers to say, this is a joke, actually, it sounds fancy, but they'll say, oh, I'm pan-millennial, meaning it'll all pan out in the end, right? It's become very popular for people to say that, and I get it, there's an allure to that, because let's be honest, trying to read the scriptures to make exact, perfect, crystal clear sense out of still future events, yeah, not so much. And so there's been this tendency in recent years for churches to say, you know what, we're just not going to talk about end times stuff. We're just going to, you know what, it's all going to pan out in the end. It's all good, okay? There has also been a tendency on the part of preachers like me to say, I don't want to touch this with a 10-foot pole because inevitably somebody gets mad. Not mad at what the text says, but mad that I don't agree with their particular take on X, Y, or Z. Okay? And so what I'm asking for today is a fair bit of grace. I'm asking that we as Christians be gracious. In fact, I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, a man whom I personally agree with on this whole question of eschatology. He wrote these words. He said that a brother minister, a fellow preacher, called upon me and said as we sat together, I should like to ask you a lot of questions about the future. Oh, well, I replied, said Spurgeon, I cannot answer you, for I dare say I know no more about it than you do. But, said the first minister, what about the Lord's second coming? Will there not be a millennium first? Spurgeon said, I cannot tell whether there will be a millennium first, but this I know. The scripture has left the whole matter, as far as I can see, with an intentional indistinctness, that we may always be expecting Christ to come, that we may always be watching for his coming at every hour and at any hour. I think that the millennium will commence after his coming and not before it. I cannot imagine the kingdom with the king absent. It seems to me to be an essential part of the millennial glory that the king shall then be revealed. At the same time, I am not going to lay down anything definite upon that point. He may not come for 1,000 years. He may come tonight. The teaching of Scripture is, first of all, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. It's clear that if it were revealed that 1,000 years must elapse before he would come, he might very well go to sleep for that time, for no one would have any reason to expect that he would come when the Scripture told us he would not. I love the idea that he says, first of all, I'm not sure that I know any more than you do. And I love the idea that he says, I'm not going to get really dogmatic about anything but this. He's coming back. Christ is coming back. Okay. Now, having said that, some of you in the room are pan-millennial. Some of you are like, I don't know, preacher, I just figure it's all going to work out. It's all going to pan out in the end. Okay. Some of you in this room have never thought through this in any way, shape, or form. And you're sitting here right now going, what is happening? It's okay. It's going to be okay, right? Some of you in this room have a very definite opinion about one of those four positions. And that's okay, too. right? Because what I want to say before we even begin here at all four of these positions agree on the essential truth that Christ is coming back. They just see it a little differently, okay? They just see things a little bit differently in the details. So first on our list, if you haven't written these four down, they're coming up here individually. First on our list is amillennial. I've not put this chart up here so that you could copy down every word and blah, blah, blah. No. I just want you to get a general sense of what's going on out there. So first on our list is what is called amillennialism. And if you know much about the Greek language, there's all kinds of words that we have in English that when you put an A in front of it, it means not. Right? It means not. So an agnostic, a gnostic is a person who knows things. An agnostic, A on the front of it, I don't know. It negates it, right? So an amillennial person says there's no actual literal millennium. What's a millennium? Millennium's a big fancy word for 1,000 years, okay? So an amillennial person will say to you, there's no literal 1,000-year period of time where Christ is ruling and reigning with his saints, et cetera, et cetera. They will say that whole thing is a figure of speech that refers to this present age. Okay, that is an amillennial view. It is not mine. Maybe it's yours. And it's okay with me if it is yours. Okay, this is the amillennial view. So there was Christ's birth, Christ's resurrection and ascension. Now we're currently living in what they would call the millennial age, metaphorically. Eventually, there's going to be some terrible kind of renewed apostasy. Things are going to get really, really bad. And then Christ is going to come back and make everything new and right. Okay, that's the really broad brushes of the amillennial view. Again, if you are an amillennial in the house today, I love you and I respect you and I'm okay with that. And I hope that you're okay with the fact that I'm not. Okay, that's the amillennial view. Post-millennialism, which actually almost died. If you're kind of a person of trivia, this might be the one theological view that came closest to death, but actually it's kind of been revived a little bit recently. There were very few people 50 years ago. I don't know if you could have found a single person who would have identified themselves as post-millennial. But, as we'll see in a little bit here, almost all the Puritans were post-millennials. It was a very popular view for a little while. And it's kind of, in some ways, the opposite of amillennial. The post-millennial view is that life is going to get better and better and better and better and better and better, and the church is going to make the world a better and better and better and better and better place until eventually we, the church, make the world ready for the return of the king. It's almost like the text that we read in Luke this morning, preparing the ways and paving the ways a second time around, that the church's job is to, by the power of the Spirit, make everything better until at long last Christ returns. Now, this was a wildly popular view in the 1800s. And then along came this pesky thing called World War I and World War II and the Great Depression. And a whole bunch of people went, yeah, I don't think the world's getting better. And post-millennialism kind of took a nosedive. Actually, recently, it's been revived a little bit. This is also not my view. But if it is yours, I respect the fact that you and I can embrace Jesus coming back. Right? Jesus is coming back. I'm honestly not entirely sure how this jives with the words we read in Mark this morning. And we'll talk about the words in Mark here coming up soon. But this is the post-millennial view. Okay? Then there is what has become popular in the last 100 years or so, what we'll call the dispensational view. For those of you who are theologians in the house, this is pre-trib, pre-mill, but we'll call this the dispensational view. It's a little more complicated, right? The charts, there's a lot more up there, okay? If you have seen or read Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, that's this, okay? So the idea here is that the age of grace, what's called the church age up there, according to this view, that's almost kind of a parenthesis in history. Like it's like history was going along with the Jewish people, and then Jesus came and he said, hey guys, are you ready? Here we go. And the Jewish people rejected him, so God went, oh, well, all right, you know what? I'm just going to put you guys on a little timeout for a while, and I'm going to go over here and I'm going to work with the Gentiles. And what you and I are living in, this thing called the church age, is by the dispensational view, it's considered a parenthesis. It's considered a kind of an excursus, kind of an appendix, kind of a little side money trail to the real story of history. And that eventually there's an event called the rapture, which will snatch away all of Christ's followers, followed by 7 years of hell on earth, followed by Christ's coming. And then everything gets made right in a millennial kingdom, and then there's a little uprising, and then everything gets finally, totally, completely made right at the very, very end. Okay, this was made popular by a guy named John Darby of the Plymouth Brethren. Right? You know, any people who are brethren? Grace College, my seminary, is from Grace, which is a brethren school, sort of. Anyway, dispensational view. This is the view that I grew up with. This is the view that up until, I don't know, some while ago, I would have espoused. And maybe you do. And again, that is okay with me. Right? We will agree on actually a lot, and we will definitely, all of us agree, that the king is returning. The king's coming back. Okay? And then you have the one that's me. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's not you. That's okay, right? What's called historic premillennialism. It's called historic because this does appear to be what the early church fathers believed. So if you go back to guys right after the New Testament, guys like Irenaeus and Ignatius and Polycarp and men like that, this appears to be what they were teaching. Based on what little they wrote, anyway, this appears to be what they were teaching. So it's called historic premillennialism, which is not, doesn't roll off the tongue real nice, but there it is. Historic premillennialism agrees in lots with the Left Behind series kind of idea, Tim LaHaye's kind of idea. It agrees that there will be a rapture, but it says that rapture happens at the same time Christ actually returns. So the return of Christ and the calling home of God's saints happens at the same time. So that there is a first coming of Jesus, which we just celebrated in Advent, and there is a second coming of Jesus. So the dispensational view says there's kind of like 2.5. You ever thought about that? The dispensational view says kind of like 2.5 comings of Jesus. Because he came the first time at Christmas, and then he comes in the clouds to rapture away his church. It's like he's halfway there. And then he actually comes 7 years later completely, right? Historic premillennialism says, no. There's two comings of Jesus. The first was at Christmas. The second is when he returns, establishes a millennium, draws away those who have been faithful, those who are elect, etc. They return in a glorified state to reign with him, etc., etc. Eventually, Satan, just like in the Left Behind series, Satan problems bad, and then there's a final judgment and everything is happy thereafter. Okay? Now, many of you in the room right now are going, can we please be done with the charts? And that's okay with me, right? And we are, right? I understand that eschatology is not everybody's cup of tea. I'll be honest with you. It's not particularly my cup of tea. There was a season of my life, probably my early 20s, was really interesting, and I read everything I could get my hands on about eschatology. And then there was a season of my life where I was like, I'm just pan-millennial. It's just all going to work out. I don't care. And then in the last decade or so of my life, it occurred to me that if I really truly am going to try to preach the whole counsel of God, and if things like Mark 13 actually do talk about eschatology, I probably ought to have an opinion. I probably ought to have a way of thinking through Scripture that is intellectually honest and fits with the whole of Scripture. And I, me personally, not this church, I don't know. I honestly have not asked on purpose either Rick or Stephen what their eschatological views are. So I don't know right now, Rick, which side of this coin you come down on. I don't know which side most of the rest of you come down on. And honestly, I think that's okay. So long as we can embrace the scriptural truth that the king's returning, he's coming back. The details of it, maybe you don't have an opinion at all. Maybe you have a very passionate opinion about one of these four positions, or maybe, like most people, you're somewhere in between. So long as we can agree that the king is returning, we're going to be okay. For example, let me put some names to some of these. You find yourself saying, oh, all millennialism, man, that sounds dumb. Well, like pretty much all the early Reformed teachers, including Calvin and Luther and all the rest of those guys were all amillennial. There's still lots of people today that are amillennial. Right. In fact, if you are or come from a Presbyterian background, I almost guarantee you that you're amillennial because that's what the Presbyterian Church is. Okay? So if you're in the camp of going, oh, millennial's dumb, well, I mean, you can disagree with it, but there's been some really great men who would disagree with you. Postmillennialism, that sounds crazy. Well, just about all the Puritans were. Matthew Henry, whom I love, I use Matthew Henry's commentary probably more than almost anything in preparing my sermons for y'all. I love some Matthew Henry, really do. He's post-millennial, which strikes me as a little bit out there, but he and most of the Puritans were. Right? If you've seen the Left Behind thing, you thought, man, that's crazy. Well, I mean, there's some pretty, Tim LaHaye is the guy who sort of made the movies popular and all that, but guys like C.I. Scofield, the Scofield Study Bible, that thing, like that's him. Right? Charles Ryrie is another name that maybe, John Walvoord, maybe another name that you've heard of. Those guys would all be in that camp. Okay? And if you think I'm crazy, you go, historic, pre-millennium, what are you talking about? Like Charles Spurgeon, you probably heard of him. Like he's in that camp. George Ladd is the guy who wrote probably the most famous book on the subject. If you want to read it, that's the one to read. But Charles Spurgeon and lots of other Reformed and or Baptist preachers and teachers today find themselves in those camps. So my entire big picture point, if you don't care at all about eschatology, we absolutely positively must come together and agree that the king's returning. He's coming back. He made a direct promise to us that in the same way that he left, he will return. That if he's gone to prepare a place for us, surely he will come back. Like without the return of the king, we have a very real problem with the integrity of Scripture. How the return of the king is going to work out exactly, as I go back to the words I quoted you from Charles Spurgeon, he called it an intentional ambiguity. There's this fuzziness to it all. Perhaps, says he, to make us constantly watchful so that we don't ever think we've got it 100% figured out and we just sit back, crack our knuckles, and wait for it. No. We're supposed to be constantly watchful and waiting. That's the idea. So we, all of us, agree. All four of those camps agree that the king is coming back. It's just the details that maybe we disagree a little bit about. Now, before I press on, one last word that I should say. Part of my job is to be shepherd, and shepherds protect their flock from lions and bears and wolves, right? I should tell you, there is another view. There's actually a fifth view out there. It's called full preterism, which means these people argue that literally everything prophesied about the return of Jesus, it's all happened, spiritually, metaphorically. Guys, that's not what the Bible says. It's just not. The king is actually returning. Jesus isn't returning in some metaphorical, weirdo, spiritual way. He's actually returning. Among others, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. Did y'all know? Jesus returned in 1914. Y'all missed it. Well, he returned spiritually. What does that mean? Well, ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't ask the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you really want to know, ask me or Ken. We'll explain it to you. Did y'all know Kenneth's resident expert on all things Jehovah's Witness back there? Mostly by virtue of a coworker, was that what it was? Got you started on that road, wanted to be able to witness to him and whatnot? Yeah. So let us come around and agree that Christ is coming back. Now, the good news is today's passage isn't actually all that controversial. The four verses that we're going to look at today aren't terribly controversial on this question. Next week and the week following, we'll get a little more controversial. Here we are on the Mount of Olives. That's what it looks like today. This is one angle of it anyway. This is the less famous angle. The more famous angle shows the Temple Mount in the distance, but there, of course, today is the Dome of the Rock, and it's not the Jewish Temple anymore. So I gave you this angle, the more rural backside of the Mount of Olives. Not really much of a mountain, right? Well, no, the land of Israel isn't like Rocky Mountain kind of mountains. It's more like, it's not even really Appalachians. It's rolling hills. But you're already on high ground. We're already standing on fairly high ground. If we turned around and looked towards y'all from where that picture was taken, we would see that you're already up fairly high when you're near Jerusalem. And then if you turn around here, oh, there's an even higher spot, the Mount of Olives. And if we went up there and looked over there, we would see that there's another good-sized hill there that the Temple Mount is on, okay, today the Dome of the Rock and all that sort of stuff. So Jesus is sitting somewhere, maybe up there, maybe on the other side of it, but he's sitting somewhere up there, almost without a doubt, sitting highest on the mountainside so that his voice carries above theirs. They're all probably sitting a little lower than him and listening. Okay, maybe he's standing, but at least at one point he's sitting, and he's giving this Olivet Discourse. I would suggest that as we move through this text over the next 3 weeks, today and the next two after that, I would like to suggest this basic framework. for the Olivet Discourse, whether you're in Mark here 13 or whether you're in Matthew 24 and 5, this basic kind of sieve, this basic way of looking at these events, it appears to be some of the stuff Jesus is talking about is things has already happened. Everybody agrees. All four views agree. Some of the stuff that Jesus is talking about has already happened. Okay? Some of the stuff, everybody also agrees, some of the stuff is still coming in the future. Even a millennial guy says that Jesus physically coming back, that's still in the future. So all four groups agree, some of the things that's in this passage have already happened. Some of the things that's in this passage aren't happened yet. And then there's this like fuzzy middle part where people get a little bit out of shape sometimes, where people, I hope, can agree to disagree maybe, okay? Today, we don't have a lot of that. Today, we're mostly dealing with stuff that just about everybody agrees is about the past. So let me return to the text now at long last. No more charts, okay? Let me return to the text here. Mark says, Jesus says through Mark, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then y'all got to go. You got to flee. And then these several verses worth of why they need to flee. This is in the part where just about everybody agrees, like that's already happened. Now, it actually hasn't happened yet when the words are spoken. When Jesus spoke those words, around 30 AD-ish, the events hadn't happened yet. He's warning them of something that is about to happen. From our perspective, looking back on it here in the year 2019, it happened a very, very long time ago, but it hadn't happened yet for them. Past for us, still future for them. The reason I elected this week to stop at verse 18 is because once we get to verse 19, that's when we're going to get into this fuzzier part where some people are going to say, yep, that's already happened. Some people are going to say, no, that's still future. Some people are going to say, well, it's kind of a little bit of both. And then once we get to verse 24, almost everybody will say, yeah, that's future. That's stuff that still hasn't happened yet. Okay? So we're going to break it up that way. That's how we're going to look at this text. We're going to divide it up and look at it through this filter. Okay? Now, this abomination of desolation. What in the world is that? Well, in a word, him. Originally, him, that guy. He doesn't look so bad, does he? No, he was. He was absolutely awful. Any of you like me interested in how various figures of speech come to be? You ever thought about some of the things that we just throw around? Some of the weirdo terms that we use? Like I was trying the other day, I couldn't figure it out. I was trying to figure out the other day, when did we start using pretty as a word to mean really close to, right? Like we say, in fact, we'll say, oh, that's pretty close, like almost. When did pretty start meaning that? How does that work? I don't know. I thought pretty was something that was beautiful. How did that happen, right? And I tried looking into it, and I couldn't quite figure it out, right? We have all kinds of curious expressions. Some of them are interesting, and we know the whereabouts. Some of them we haven't a clue. My absolute favorite one that I think I've shared with you before, anybody familiar with the expression sun shower? Y'all know what a sun shower is? There are parts of this country, not here, there are parts of this country where if you go out on a summer day and there's that strange phenomenon where it's still raining but the sun is now shining every once in a while, that's a sun shower in large parts of this country. We don't have a word for it here in the Midwest, but there's a lot of country that calls it a sun shower. There's one little pocket of America down around Mississippi that calls it something very different. Somewhere in Mississippi this summer, somebody's going to walk out their front door. The sun is going to be shining and rain is going to be falling, and they're going to turn to their buddy and go, man, looks like the devil's beating his wife again. A, who in their right mind would marry the devil? And B, what? Really, truly, there is a little pocket around Mississippi that refers to that. Figure of speech is the devil's beating his wife. I don't even know. Sun shower, okay, that I can make sense of. Abomination of desolation is one of those. It's a figure of speech that the Jewish people had been using for almost 200 years now. Where'd the figure of speech come from? The figure of speech, unlike the devil beating his wife, I don't have a clue where that one came from, we actually know where this one came from. It came from this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. That's how you say his name. Very humble man. His given name is Antiochus. He insisted that people begin calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Glorious, or more literally, it means Antiochus as God has revealed him. Very humble. No, not so humble a man. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Gentile who was in charge of the Jewish people almost 200 years before Christ. And at that time, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's not Roman. This is before the Romans came on the scene. Antiochus Epiphanes is actually Syrian. But he's in charge of these people, and he is just despicable. He's the absolute worst. What he wants is everyone to start worshiping and living and breathing and eating and speaking Greek stuff. That's what he wants, because that's who he is. And he believes that if everyone in his kingdom speaks Greek, eats Greek food, listens to Greek music, wears Greek clothes, worships Greek gods, then we'll all be unified. And that's what he wants. You can imagine, though, that the Jewish people, not such a big fan of the whole worshiping Greek gods idea. They weren't a big fan of that. And so Antiochus Epiphanes tried and tried in increasingly aggressive ways to get the people to worship Greek gods, to get the Jewish people to worship Greek gods. And they weren't having any of it. And finally, desperately, it occurred to him, if they don't have their temple, they can't worship their God. So I don't want to destroy their temple. I mean, it's really pretty. I wouldn't mind having it for myself. I know. And he ordered his soldiers to drag an altar of Zeus into the temple. And he brought an unclean animal, he brought a hog into the temple of God and sacrificed it for the glory of Zeus in the temple of Almighty God. That event in the Jewish mind is the abomination of desolation, because it desolated the temple. It made the temple no longer pure. The temple now needs to be repurified before we can ever use it again. But Antiochus has guards stationed there, and he won't let us repurify it. He won't let us cleanse the temple. So now we can't use the temple. So now what are we going to do? The abomination of desolation. That's what that word meant to the Jewish people. And it's about the worst of the worst of the worst for them. And it led directly to a rebellion. If anybody's ever heard of the Maccabees or Judas Maccabeus, or what's technically called the Hasmonean Revolt. Judas Maccabeus, one of the all-time great names. Judas is a great name. We kind of got ruined with Judas Iscariot. Before that, it was reference to Judah, the Lion of Judah. Judas, good name. And Maccabeus means the hammer. So, Judas Maccabeus, great name. He comes along and starts a riot, which turns into a complete revolt, which eventually kicks this guy out. And instead of Epiphanes, they start calling him Epimenes. They change one letter. Instead of calling him the one God revealed, they call him the one disgraced. Found a nice little way of tweaking his nickname a little bit. And they get rid of him. And for the briefest of times, they establish their own itsy-bitsy Jewish kingdom. And they purify the temple. It takes them 8 days to purify the temple. Commemorated every year by Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah is. Incidentally, did you know Hanukkah is actually mentioned in the Bible? It is. Look it up. It's the book of John. Hanukkah is referenced. Festival of Lights is what it's called. Purifying the temple. And now everything looks great. Yay! And people actually started to say, maybe this Judas Maccabeus guy is the Messiah. Maybe he's the one, because he got us our little bit of our land back, and he fixed the temple, and he obeys the law, and he's our king now. Maybe he's the... And then this people group, maybe you've heard of, called the Romans, came along, and they went on Judas Maccabeus and his little mini Jewish kingdom, and they declared it a conquered place, and all hope was lost. And the Jewish people got confused. Wait, I thought he was our Messiah. And then about 50 years later, a new guy popped up. Hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm going to get rid of the lousy Romans. And the Jewish people are like, yes. And then the Romans killed that guy. Oh. And then about 50 years later, another guy popped up and said, no, I'm the Messiah. And that guy turned out to be a con man, took a whole bunch of people's money, and then disappeared. Oh. And then about 20 years later, another guy showed up, claiming he was going to be the Messiah. And this time, so as not to make a martyr out of him, the Romans captured him and threw him in a prison and let him rot. And then Jesus showed up. Can you appreciate the confusion? Not excuse the confusion. But can you appreciate, can you at least understand why so many Jewish people were so confused when people started saying, I think Jesus is the Messiah? Some of them said, no, we've been here and done this. This ends badly. No, I'm not going down that road again. Some of them said, shh, he's going to get himself killed. We know how this works out. The Romans get wind of this, they'll kill him. And some of them said, oh, don't trust that guy. I bet he's a con man. I've been down that road before. And there's all this confusion. And now Jesus comes here on the Mount of Olives to serve the people by warning them that if you thought the original abomination of desolation was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you thought Antiochus Epiphanes was bad, oh, man. And he warns them with these words. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he, as a person, ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop, now don't forget, guys, houses back in those days were usually flat, and if it was hot, you'd go up on the roof and you'd sleep up there because you'd get more breeze and whatnot. So the person who's up on the top of the house, in our speak, you're out on your deck. Don't go back in the house. You don't have time. Don't try to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field, you're out there working on your property someplace, don't go back to the house to get your stuff. Don't do it. Don't go back and get your cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant or those nursing infants in those days, pray that it won't happen in winter. Because you see, Jesus speaks these words in around 30 AD. And what he knows is that in about 40 years, a guy by the name of Titus is going to come along. He's a Roman general going to be emperor. And Titus has grown weary of the Jewish people whining about Rome. And unbeknownst to anybody but Jesus at this time, in the next 40 years, the Jewish people, lots of them are going to start really whining. And in fact, some of them are going to start a little rebellion. And what have I told you? The two things Rome cares about. When Rome conquers you, pay your taxes. Don't give us any grief. Well, the Jewish people started to give Rome grief. And Titus eventually came with an army and brought the hammer down on the Jewish people. It's officially called the Jewish War, or the First Jewish War, or the Jewish Revolt. And it happens between the years 69 and 70. And it's atrocious. Like, there are legends, we can't know some of these things for sure, but there are legends that it got so bad that for a while some of the Jewish people were holed up, kind of trying to wait out the Romans, and the Romans just said, fine, we'll just wait until you starve. There are legends that it got so bad that mothers ate their dead infant children to survive this atrocity. People committed suicide to avoid being captured by the Romans. It's hard to know death tolls from ancient wars because they didn't keep records as well as we do these days. But if you take a bunch of scholars and you kind of average the numbers out, think about this for just a second. We're reasonably confident that somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 to perhaps 1.2 million people died. In the ancient world, Rome is the only city in the ancient world with a population over a million. Talking about maybe a million people died in this thing. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 100,000 Jewish people were sold into slavery, drugged back to Italy, drugged into the capital of Rome, and then forced to build something every single one of you has seen a picture of. The Roman Colosseum. Y'all have seen that. Half of it's fallen off now, right? But y'all have seen the Roman Colosseum. Looks like a football stadium. Jewish slaves built that. Jewish slaves that were brought there as a result of this atrocity, this abomination of desolation, this that was so much worse than as bad as it was under Antiochus Epiphanes. And Jesus warns them and says, look, guys, when that dude shows up, flee. If you're on a housetop, don't go back down to the house. Don't bother trying to get anything. If you're out in the fields working, don't go back in. And man, ladies, pray that you are not pregnant or nursing in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, because that would make it all the harder. Right? Now, winter back in that part of the world doesn't mean like deep snow and stuff. Winter at that season of the year means really cold water that's trying to cross rivers and bad. Winter means less food. Winter means hard. If the Jewish people had actually in large numbers listened to him, we quite literally probably hundreds of thousands of people would have not died. But as you know, most of them didn't listen to Jesus. And as a consequence, all kinds of people did die. That's a bummer, preacher. It's a new year. You're supposed to be infusing us with hope. Let me go back to where we started. The one thing that we all agree on in this whole big conversation about eschatology, the king is returning, guys. The king is coming back. He who warned his people here of judgment is coming back to judge and make everything right, to fix everything that seems wrong. If there is a sense in your gut that things don't seem as they ought to be, you're right. We live in a sin-stained world, but one day we won't, because he is coming back. If you take nothing else, if the eschatology doesn't matter to you at all, I really don't care about this stuff, preacher, take this with you as you leave here today. The king is coming back. The king is returning, and he's going to set everything right. And that longing that's not only in your gut, but the book of Romans even tells us the whole of creation is groaning and just waiting for the day when the king returns. He will. Now, if you peek ahead, verse 19, things start to get a little weird here, because the question we're going to start with next week, for in those days, what are those days? Is that the same days Jesus was just talking about? Is it a bigger picture? Is it, what is that? And he's going to go on, and it's going to get dark, and it's going to get ugly, and it's going to get scary in those days. Father, thank you that you are coming, you are sending Christ the King back. That in the same way that you sent him in the form of a little bitty baby who grew in wisdom and stature and presented himself as the once-for-all sacrifice, that you gave to him the elect, some tiny part of which are we gathered here. In the same way that you did all of those things, you're sending him back. And when he comes back, he's going to make right all the things that are wrong. He's going to set things the way they ought to be, the way that we know in our gut, as guided by your Spirit, that things really ought to be, they're going to be. And I don't know when, Lord. I won't dare to pretend to know when. Perhaps today. Perhaps 1,000 years from now. But you are sending Christ the King back. And Lord, we are grateful. And we will praise you for that before it happens and while it happens and when it happens and after it happens. Let us always be praising you for the return of the great King Christ Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.